Okay, I guess we're about ready here. Everybody's quiet in here. Changed everything. Okay. Okay, if you'd all rise, like ask Mr. Garth Blake to come forward for the opening prayer.
Father, we come before you today on the second day of the feast. We ask that you're with us, that you support us, and that you open our minds to help us drink in what you're about to give us, Father. We thank you for this opportunity. Ask that you help us with the technology to make sure we can hear these words in their entirety. Now leave it in your hands, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
I apologize to everyone out there, everywhere else. Here you couldn't hear me, but when it's recorded on the system, I wasn't on key totally at the beginning of the song, and I'm not sure I was the rest of the way through either, but hey, I tried to make a joyful noise, like the song said. So today, I'm going to try to put the mic a little closer to the speaker, for the mercy on the rest of the people in the different areas. But I'm not sure how this is working out in some other areas, because it's got to be pretty tough when you don't have someone actually leading the song and telling you when it's beginning and so forth, and just the arm movements itself. Sometimes if you've been in round song services, it helps a little bit to be in unison and oneness in that. So this is a little bit different, and I know it has to be hard for some of the larger groups, but some of the larger groups have more people who actually know the song, so that's a benefit too. So anyway, with that, we are going to have the next song, which is How Excellent Is Thy Name. So, if you'd all rise, we'll sing that together. Seated. Gotta hurry up and get that turned off. I think I got it turned off right this time. Oh, I just realized I had some different words on mine because I'm trying to use the sheet music so I know when to do an upbeat and downbeat. And I even got that messed up today, so hey, that's life. But I think the music is going to come through better for everyone, so had it right up by the speaker there, so hopefully everyone out there is able to have a little bit better music today than what they heard yesterday. I really don't have any announcements today, but I did want to make a comment about preparations for the feast this year. It's really been amazing to me, and it always is, but how God leads, guides, and directs us and prepares us for different messages and the like. And I thought it's been interesting all this year, really, but But especially as we prepare for the feast here, and I've talked about the sermons that had to do with peace and thankfulness and so forth, those things that prepare us or did prepare us for this year's feast. But I want to mention the three evangelists this year as well. Two of them actually prepared sermons that were given before the feast. They actually gave them, pre-recorded. They're going to give them in the different sites, Terry Rozak in Hawaii. And Johnny Harrell is going to be giving his sermon in Scotland and then later in the Netherlands, so they'll be able to hear live speakers at least a couple of those times there. And Wayne Matthews over in Australia, he just gave his, obviously, here the other day. For them, it was live over there, and we had recorded sermon then. But it's always inspiring to see how things work together, even the Day of Atonement. My wife and I got quite a charge out of some of the things said in the sermon, because if you were to go back after this sermon series and listen to Atonement, it would actually have more meaning to you, for you, greater meaning for you. And it's amazing how that sermon prepared us for the feast, was preparing us for the feast, for the material to be given during the feast, obviously. And, of course, a great deal of it has to do with Satan and things we're covering right now, but even other things were stated in there that have to do with things we're going to delve into more deeply. So it was like a preparation for what we're going to be covering here during the feast. And that's done by God's Spirit, because we had no communication with each other as to what the content of all the sermons were about. They didn't know fully what I was covering in any manner whatsoever, and until I gave him some of the things to read here, just like with Wayne Matthews, he was able to read it after he gave his sermon. I told him he couldn't read it before, because you can get excited about something and let things slip. But for Johnny and Terry, they had already given their sermons, so I gave them the material to read that we're going to actually put on the website later. And it's amazing to me how things have really gone together, just like the last great day when Terry gives his sermon about the last great day. There is more meaning in what is being said, and he's gone into some things there as well that have to do with what we're covering. And, of course, Johnny and some of the things he's covering, the same thing. So to me, it's really awesomely inspiring to see how God works with everyone, because God's Spirit, God is the one who coordinated it all. And that's inspiring. And so as I sit back or look back at some of these things as a pastor, as a minister, and see what God has given to them and what he's given to me, it's awesomely inspiring, because there's no other way such things happen except by God's Spirit. And that's inspiring to witness that, to see that. Well, today we are going to continue on with the sermon series. This is the final part. This is part two of Satan's confinement and his end. Satan's confinement and his end. So we're going to continue with that, to continue focusing on things that pertain to Satan and how he works to hurt and deceive mankind, and obviously leading up to the title of the sermon series. Today we're going to begin in the New Testament here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." So Paul is telling the Corinthians here, he said that they had been given this ministry, and he explains this in different places throughout Corinthians, to the Corinthians, what had been given to him to give to them, showing how God was working to lead, guide, direct, and work with the Gentiles, specifically in this particular case, the Corinthians. He said, "We faint not." In other words, we don't give up. We continue pushing forward. And that's our life. That's everyone's life. Once we're called, we continue pushing forward. And sadly, I've known so many people who give up the fight. When you give up the fight and you don't fight anymore, it's over. You can't grow. And growth comes from fighting. Growth, it's a matter of a warfare. And that's something people have to understand and comprehend, that as even Paul explains in different places, we are at war. It's a battle. It's a battle having to do with our mind. It's a battle having to do with a spirit world out there that continually attacks. It has to do with the pulls of the world and basically our own human nature that tends to yield to that. And so we have to battle that. We have to battle our thinking and our thoughts. And so we don't give up. We don't quit. We keep pushing forward. Verse 2. "But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty," whether it be for Paul in the ministry or for everyone, that's the way we live our lives. "We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness or trickery," you know, sleight of hand, how people take advantage of one another, how people try to control each other. You know, it's a very common thing that starts out very early in life that people try to manipulate and control others. It's just a way of life in this world. It's the way it is in families. It's the way it is in business. They try to take advantage of individuals by manipulating, by controlling circumstances and situations around them in order to get what? Their way. So it's my way. See? And that's the way human beings are. And we become expert in those kinds of things as a whole. We truly do. And Paul is making clear here, no, that stops in God's church. That's when it ends. We have to fight against that because it's wrong. It's wrong to control and manipulate and try to control people's lives, especially once called. You know why? Because that's God's job to work with individuals, to mold and fashion them. It's not our job. Now, in the ministry, it's a little bit different. We get involved because we're a part of helping to mold and fashion people's lives. And we have counsel and so forth and things that do involve that kind of thing. But as a whole, there are things we have to address in life with one another. You have to go to your brother alone, things of that nature. Sometimes we do it too much. Sometimes we don't do it at all. There's a balance in life as to how we apply God's way of life. So again here, so many things we have to battle and work in order to bring things in subjection to God's way of life. Not walking in craftiness or trickery. Not handling the Word of God deceitfully. So he's specifically speaking of himself in that regard and the ministry. But all of us, if that's all of us, not handling the Word of God deceitfully. Not misusing it to our own advantage. That's being deceitful. That's misusing God's Word. The world is filled with that, especially because, you know, in this time they had no such thing as traditional Christianity. They just had Judaism. And, of course, the Gentiles didn't have that. So this is all new for the Gentile world. This is all new for the Corinthians. But he's telling them that we don't handle the Word of God deceitfully, in a wrong way, to hurt, to manipulate, to control. But I've seen that. I've seen that run rampant in God's church within the ministry. I've seen it run rampant in people's lives where they try to take advantage of one another, you know, over others, to misuse God's Word. But by manifestation of the truth. That's what it's about. It's about the truth. It's about striving to live what is true. It's striving to be truthful. That's why God hates a lie. God hates, when it talks about it in Proverbs, you know, the things that God hates and those who bear a false witness, it talks about that in Proverbs. It mentions basically lying twice. Different type, different focus. But lying or bearing false witness is lying about one another or someone else. That's why it's so wrong to bear tales about one another and to talk about one another, because it's just wrong. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. God is always there. So if we could always see that and understand that and believe that with more of our being. God knows everything that comes out of your mouth. He knows everything that's in your mind. God knows everything. He knows everything in your mind. He knows your thoughts. That's an awesome thing to understand. God has the power because of the Spirit, because of His Spirit, because of the Spirit He put in you. He knows your mind. He knows you inside and out. He knows how to mold and fashion us once He calls us. We don't give enough honor and credit and glory to God for His power. We really don't. We don't grasp it to the magnitude we should as human beings. We really don't. He knows everything. There's nothing hidden from God. He can tell you your motives. He makes it clear in Proverbs, we don't even know our own motives. In Isaiah, in different places like that. But he says he can show us. He can show us what's in our heart. We don't even know what's in our own heart. We don't understand the motives of why we do the things we do as human beings. Now we start learning it in the church, which is an awesome thing. What an incredible thing that by the power of God's Spirit, He helps us to begin to understand this. Our mind. Our own mind. How we think, why we think the way we do, because this is what has to change. The body is going to fade. You know, it just gets older and older and gets more run down. Your eyesight, your hearing, your teeth, everything goes in time. We don't get younger, we get older. We start decaying from the time we're born, in a sense. You think you're getting younger, you're not. You're continually getting older. And we hit life's fullness in a sense around, you know, early 30s, somewhere in there. And we talk about going over the hill. You know, some go there earlier. Anyway. But it's the mind. It's the mind that God's concerned with. Amazing. Verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them who are lost. If others can't see it, there's a reason for it. God hasn't called them. God hasn't drawn them. And it goes on to say, in whom the God of this world, Satan. Satan is the God of this world. He is the one that has deceived mankind. He's the one that keeps mankind deceived. Only God can come along and draw a person out of that and begin to reveal truth to the mind through the power of His Holy Spirit so that a person can begin to see things that are true. Only God can do that. Otherwise, because of sin, we're under a different power in a sense as far as the world is concerned. We don't have the ability to see the truth, to know the truth, to understand God's way. It's impossible. It's a spiritual thing anyway. And so here he says, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them who do not believe. Satan is the one who has great power because of sin in the world. And everyone has sin. You know, Paul makes that clear in Romans over and over again. It's because of sin. Satan has power because of sin. And people's eyes are blinded because of sin. And then Satan can come along and play games with human beings and deceive and lead people farther away from things that are true. And the farther he can get them away from, I can't even use the word civilized because there's no such thing with human life until we're in the church, until we get in the millennium. Then we may, you know, then there's going to be a form of civilization that's right. We in the Western world, quote unquote, think that our democracies, that's what's civilized. That's what's civilized. And it's not civilized at all. It's maybe the best that man can do, but it's not civilized by God's standard, by what is right. And so Satan has come along, and you don't have to look very far, and you see perverted, weird religious ideas that people have. Really strange things. Different cultures, different backgrounds. And unless people begin to think they're better than others, you look at traditional Christianity, some weird stuff in there. Some really weird, perverted, distorted, disgusting things in there. But people don't see that about themselves. They think they're basically good, quote unquote, good. No, they're not. You know, amazing how the human mind works. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. That's a powerful statement, one that we barely grasp, truly, should shine unto them. And so, again, Satan strives, works to keep people deceived, and the farther away from anything that's true, the happier he is, truly. For we preach not ourselves. You know, it's not about individuals. It's not about who people are. It's about God. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about what God is doing. For we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So, you know, we understand those things in a very deep way, especially within the church. We've been around for a long time, and God has continued to give us revelation, progressive revelation, understanding of His way of life. That they didn't. This is a Corinthian church, a Gentile church, that had no knowledge of such things. And so the primary focus of the church in the very beginning was to talk about Jesus Christ, to talk about what He did and why He came and so forth, and to get that message out there in the very beginning. In time, obviously, that became distorted and twisted by traditional Christianity, but the name was out there, and then as God called people out and began to work with them, man's gone through so many things in so many different periods of time. And again here, he's showing that the purpose of the ministry and is teach about God, teach about God's plan, and we understand in a very powerful way it all is centered around, focused upon Jesus Christ. It begins with Him, and it continues on with Him through life. For those who come into God's family. Verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, before Him. The truth, God's way of life, light. And using the examples of light and dark. And when I think of something like this, I think of how even Mr. Armstrong. You know, there wasn't much truth when he came along. Three truths, three basic truths. because of what happened to Sardis. And God began to bring him out of the darkness of traditional Christianity, of a Quaker background, of Pentecostalism. And he began to bring him out of those things and to show him things that were true. And so even in his autobiography, you can see these changes, this transition of how he had to address some of these things and some of the tent meetings they had, and still a very Protestant environment. And some people in the church go back and read some of those things and they think, oh, how could that have ever been God's servant, you know? And we came from a Pentecostal background and he had tent meetings and revivals and it was very Protestant. Duh. It's what God was bringing him out of. And continuing to give him more and more truth. That's how God began to revive the church and give truth to the church. There wasn't much truth by that time. But as time went on, Mr. Armstrong began to learn. He learned things about government. I remember when we first had the first phase of things that began to happen when the scattering took place after the apostasy. And a publication started flying around a lot of the scattered churches. And they went all the way back to, I believe it was 1934, when Mr. Armstrong wrote a thing on government. And it was like, see, he understood back then what government was supposed to be, because it wasn't what the government was later on. But it was still filled with this Protestant kind of governing system that so many churches in the world had. And what Mr. Armstrong came to see is that doesn't work. One must be in charge. One. It doesn't work to have a board. It doesn't work to have a lot of different people saying what can be done. God doesn't work that way. And some of us had to go back, including this one, me, and realize and learn God works in a very specific way. That's why God made Peter, the chief apostle, amongst the 12 and those who went to the Jews as a whole. Paul was made the chief apostle to the Gentiles. There was a split in the sense of how they had to work because they didn't have technology and kind of communication we have today. And so God called Paul to do a specific job in a Gentile world where Peter and the apostles primarily were working with the Jews, some to the scattered, but anyway. Anyway, incredible how God works. You just have confusion otherwise. That's why there is one God. It's why there is one high priest, say. And you see that oneness that God gives through time and how he works in order, for matters of order. So anyway, Satan has confused and confounded those things, and even within the environment of the church. And so our lives, even when God calls us, let alone what Mr. Armstrong had to go through and what all of us have to go through, we begin to come out of darkness into light. We begin to see some light. And today it's a very accelerated thing because of technology and the ability to go to the computer. But yet it takes a lifetime to grow an experience. It's just like maturing. You know, when you're 20, you can't have the experiences that someone at 50 has in life by having had children and family and learning a lot of lessons in life just from that, just on a physical plane, not even within the church. How much more within the church? So it takes time to grow, and it's just the way it is. And so it took time for Mr. Armstrong. It took time for me. It took time for you, or it's taking time for you, and it's taking time for all of us, isn't it? It's a process we go through from the darkness to the light, closer and closer. It's just another way of saying getting closer and closer to God, God's way of life, God's truth. We ever learning more and more, brighter and brighter along the way. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's a theme that kind of runs into this feast even. We have this treasure, what? God's light, the truth, in and through Jesus Christ that we are able to have. It's in an earthen vessel, a temporary dwelling, as we heard yesterday. A temporary dwelling that this Feast of Tabernacles is to remind us of how God works in our lives. And so we have this treasure, God's Word, God's truth, in a physical body that is filled with corruption, that is filled with things that are wrong, that is filled with selfishness, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, so that no one ever, ever, ever is able to say, look what I did. No pride. There is absolutely no room for pride in the church of God, in human beings. Never. Never. You know, I am sick of it. I've had my fill of it in the church. Truly, because that's what led everyone to destruction. Pride, pride, pride. And where does that come from? Who started that one? The same being. He is the author of it. He's the author of confusion. He's the author of pride and selfishness. And that's what God is letting us learn in this temporary dwelling, in this temporary body. How wrong, how bad, how sick, how perverted, how much pain, how much suffering such things cause. And again, so that the glory and the excellency is of God, that He can work with something like us to give us something so glorious, so awesome, that's just in front of us, or in front of some, in front of all of us that are being called. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. You have troubles? You have difficulties you battle because of this way of life? When you've been cut off from the world, as it talks about in Revelation, uses the word beheaded there, for God's way of life, because you're not a part of the world anymore, and you're cut off from it. They write you off, truly, as a whole. They don't want anything to do with what you believe. They may like you, but they just can't stand what you believe. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. This morning, I went down by the lake out here and walking around a little bit and thinking about how that the future here and what we're getting ready to go into and what God's church is getting ready to go into, and thinking how blessed we are that we haven't had to have troubled times yet, but that we're getting close. And once we're thrown into that, how blessed we are that we are going to be so focused on the positive that comes through it. Because it's through this very process that people are brought to humility by the thousands, by the hundreds of thousands, and by the millions. And that will be your focus. You're going to be inspired and moved by it. Although you see hardship and pain and suffering all around you, you're going to be moved by the fruit, by the product that comes out of this. Truly. It's going to be your focus, and it's going to consume a lot of your time, which helps a great deal for time to go by and be there when Christ returns. Verse 8. I guess I was reading that, wasn't I? Verse 9. Persecuted, but not forsaken. People hate us. People take advantage of us. People mock us. It's like I was talking about yesterday. There are those that get on the internet, and it's hard to comprehend, and you can't, that kind of a disturbed mind. That their life is to tear apart everything about this church. This church. Me and you and everyone in it, to the nth degree that they can. And they only hurt themselves. They don't understand what they're doing to their mind and their conscience and their thinking. It's just hard to imagine. Anyway. Persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. No, we have great hope. We have great purpose. We know that. We see that. We're moved by that. Always bearing about the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. In other words, we get there through suffering, because you know what? There's no other way you can change. There is absolutely no other way that your mind can change except through human suffering. That's why you are human, mortal, physical. That's the exact reason for it. Okay? It's good to get that deeply cemented in your mind, that if you don't suffer, something's wrong with you. That if you're not going through hardship, and if you're not addressing hard things in your mind by battling those things, something is wrong with you. If you get out the violin and start weeping and moaning and crying, oh, this is just too hard for me, then you're just telling God, oh, I don't want to go through this. I don't want to be in your family, because there is no other way you can be in God's family except that you go through this and have some suffering. And understand what it's like to be carnal and physical and selfish and filled with pride, to where you learn to hate it with all your being. And that's exciting. Like Wayne was saying yesterday, you go and you learn how evil our nature is. I'm excited. Like you said, you know, I go home and you can't tell people how excited you are that you heard for 8 days how bad you are. You know, they don't get that. But we are. That's and we're inspired by it because we see the end product. We see what God is doing. You know? Persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Christ might be made manifest in our body. Suffering. It's through suffering. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Sometimes literally. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go on over to 1 Corinthians 15 here. Or back to 1 Corinthians. Verse 20. And again, it's about this being who's behind all this. It's about this being who stirs up the pot. It's about this being who likes to make it harder on you. And yet he has no comprehension that he's helping God. He's helping God. It's an awesome thing. And he doesn't get it. He's helping God and God's creation. That's another sermon. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of them who have slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. The need for life to continue on. For as in Adam all die, we're all made physical, we're all made temporary. For as in Adam all die, created to die. Mankind was not created to live. Mankind's created mortal, so he could die, so he could feel pain and suffering. And sometimes we just don't get it, how beautiful God's creation is. That there is no other way, there is absolutely no other way for Elohim to come into existence except through this manner. It is awesomely inspiring when you understand it in its depth. And the more you come to see it, the more awesome it becomes. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man or every one in their own order, his own order, his or her, Christ, the first fruits, in other words, the first of the first fruits, afterward, they who are Christ's at his coming. And so Jesus Christ is first. And then we have the first fruits, the 144,000. The next phase of God's plan, or the early harvest, if you will, which is the next phase of God's plan that's coming in order here when Jesus Christ returns. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they are Christ is coming. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, whom he shall have, when it says here, when he shall have put down, in other words, unto the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. In other words, in the context here that is not fully subject to God. That is not fully subject. Everything is going to become subject to God before this is over with. Especially that about Satan, because Satan right now is the one who is the God of this world. He has the power. And God purposed it so. And that's something that's difficult for people to sometimes comprehend and understand. By the end of the feast here, you're going to appreciate, I believe, that far more. Verse 25. For he must reign until he has put down or put all enemies under his feet. So Jesus Christ is going to continue on, continue reigning. And the purpose of it is to bring everything into subjection to God Almighty. And so it comes under the subjection to Jesus Christ first. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under Christ's feet. So God Almighty has put everything to be under Christ's feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted. In other words, that he does not, in other words, this does not mean but that God the Father is going to be under him in any fashion or form. That's why it states it this way, kind of awkward English here, but better stated in English. It is manifest that this is all things except himself. That's a better rendering even of the Greek language here. So it's manifest that this is all things except himself, who did put all things under him. In other words, God put all things under Christ, and in time they'll come under the Father. So it's, again, just a little awkward English here. And when all things shall be subdued or subjected unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him. In other words, everything is under God Almighty, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. It's dropping on down to verse 50 here, same chapter. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. We are made in corruption. It's the way God made us. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, you know, their focus was what? The first resurrection for them. In other words, the 144,000, the next resurrection that was coming in God's plan and order. Not for later on after the 1,000 years, because everyone being drawn and called, the Gentiles and everyone that Paul was speaking to and all that the apostles were working with in the beginning, the church was about the first, you know, next couple of 1,000 years, which they didn't know how much time it was at that time. But it was all about preparing for the first fruits that would be in a great resurrection. And so things are written in that context. So the things that Paul writes here, they have everything to do with that particular focus in mind. Yet everyone has to go through the same process of conversion, and they go through something different once they get to the millennium and then the great white throne. But everyone has to go through the same process of conversion and so forth, but different resurrections to become a part of God's family. So when he talks about this at the last trump, that's very specific. It's very specific, talking about a specific resurrection at the last trump. And we talked about that on the Feast of Trumpets. Now, what an awesome thing. Thinking about that yesterday again, thinking about the Feast of Trumpets and the things we've come to see in that first Feast of Trumpets in 2008 and a process that began then and things that God began to reveal to us. And then the next Feast of Trumpets and God giving to us an understanding of 980 days and time and a half of time and what that count really was for God's people and for the church. And it just goes on and on, the things that God gives to us and inspires us to understand and see. So again here, talking about the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So again, speaking of 144,000 in that specific resurrection. For this corruptible, all of us, corruptible, and having to do in a great deal too, obviously here with a mortal dying body, but it goes beyond that too as far as the way human beings live their life. Must put on incorruption in the way we think and so forth. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, and this mortal shall I put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. That's Satan's power. That is Satan's power in life. And it's not just about that which is physical death to all human beings that all human beings as a whole experience, but it's that which it continues on because of the need for the forgiveness of sin. So it's about sin. It's about the need to conquer sin. And God has blessed us that we can do that. We can go through a process of conquering sin and being forgiven of sin and being washed and cleansed and then in time to be given immortality, given life. Age-lasting life. So the sting of death is sin. And that's why, again, we talk about this in different sermons at times, because this has constituted Satan's power over mankind. It truly has. But through Jesus Christ, that takes that power away. It's an awesome process. The awesome thing that God has given the entire plan is so absolutely incredible. And the strength of sin is the law. So again here, because there is only one way of life to live, and everyone has to make that choice. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have that hope living within us, truly. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Fight. You just continue to fight. You continue to move forward. And striving to live by what God gives you. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Powerful, powerful verses. Let's go back to some of the writings of John back in the book of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2.
Verse 15. It says, love not the world. It's the same kind of word, term that's used when speaking of Satan being the god of this world. Love not the world. In other words, the way the world is, the way of this age, the way of mankind in the past 6,000 years. Neither the things that are in the world. Because it's talking about that which is based on selfishness and pride and so forth. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that's a battle. You know, we're so highly influenced by things around us in society. We address some things about clothing, even before the feast. About swimming and going to a beach and on and on it goes. And those are just small things that affect how people think. We're so moved by what other people think and what other people desire when it comes to fashion or things of that nature. And then it goes into music and we don't want to be different. People want to fit in. They want to blend in and they want to be in the in, you know, or whatever it is, whatever that means. And so much of it has to do with loving this world, being overly influenced by this world. We're to be different. We represent a different world. We truly do. All of us do. And in a very short time, we're going to help establish the standards in a new world, in everything, as a way of life that will affect things like music and dress and entertainment. On and on it goes. If any man love the world, if you're drawn to the world and you still have that within you, God says the love of the Father is not in him. Now, that's a constant battle. So it's showing here that either we have a love toward God and we're fighting those things, or we don't and we love the world and we ignore what God has given, offered to us. Verse 16, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And what is that world? Satan's. That's the way of Satan. Lust. In his case, not the lust of the flesh. But he knows about lust. He knows about wrong desire. He knows about pride. It's his thinking. It's what he thinks is right. And he knows how to move others to follow the same. Mankind is easily succumbs to that because that's the way we are. That's it. From the time we're born, we fit right into that package. Physical human beings, babies, children, learn very quickly selfishness. Parents' attention, how to get attention. And it's not always pleasant. How we get attention. You know? The pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's the way of Satan. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of God, obviously. But he made us to be subject to such things. He made us to be subject to such things. It's an awesome thing to understand. God designed us and made us to be subject to such things. Incredible. We'll talk about that through the feast here. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. That's our strength. That's our hope. That's what we want to do. We want to do God's will. We choose it. We see that it's right. We see that it produces the right kind of fruit, the right kind of results. That's what family is about. God's way. It's what gives the right kind of family and the right fruit within family. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists. Even within the scattered church, people don't even understand what this means. Antichrist. They think there's one person. You know, some people who believe there's going to be one person who's going to be the Antichrist. You think, this is so simple. How could there be many Antichrists if there's just going to be one in the last time? It's all about those who have opportunity for God's way of life, who turn against God, who reject God's Spirit, who don't desire God's Spirit to live within them, or because of sin, they choose a different path, or whatever. But obviously not yielding themselves and desiring and hungering for God's Spirit. And this has happened to thousands of people who once had God's Spirit, who are now cut off from the flow of God's Spirit. They become anti-Christ, actually working against Christ. People in the world, they've never had this way of life. They can't become anti-against Christ because they've never known him.
they're ignorant. You know, in other words, of Christ, of God, of the truth. They just don't know it. Only people who've been drawn to the truth can come to a point where they become against Christ and work against Him. It's a given the rest of the world is against Christ and against God because that's the way it's always been through time. This is a different context. John is speaking to the church, whereby we know it's the last time. They went out from us. He's talking about those who were a part of us, those who walked to God's house side by side and counsel blended sweet, as the psalm says, and the song we read or sing, have sung at times past. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. People make different choices. And at the end time, things prophetically fit into it that thousands and thousands and thousands, multiple thousands, would make such choice. Falling asleep, becoming lethargic, the love of many waxing cold, and all the things that are involved with what happened to us in the church. And only because of God's grace, and only because of God's plan, and only because there's a purpose of having a remnant and the church continuing on, thank God, were so many of us that are part of the past able to be brought back together, but there aren't very many. And then to continue on and working toward the time of Christ's return here, preparing for God's kingdom. It says they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. Not now. Whatever period of time this has been in. It's happened in smaller ways through time in the past 2,000 years. But this is prophetic for the very end in a very powerful way that we've already lived through. So again, a constant battle against a being, the way of Satan, the way of this world that's always out there that we must fight and must choose to fight and must want to fight and apply ourselves accordingly and not just let life happen to us, not just live life. It's a battle. It's a fight. And if we don't address it that way, day by day by day, something is deeply wrong with us spiritually. Let's go to Acts chapter 26. Acts 26. In this particular account here, we're going to be looking at Paul as he is telling King Agrippa about his conversion. Because behind the scenes all the time, there is that being. That being who has constantly swayed this world, swayed mankind, tried to move mankind farther and farther away from anything that's true, anything that resembles the light, trying to distort, trying to confound God's way. That's why you think about what he did with Judaism. By the time Jesus Christ came along, Judaism was they were totally off base. Christ condemned them all. They were all wrong. What they were doing was wrong. The leaders were wrong. They had wrong motives. Everything that they were doing in life was based on things that were wrong. They were not striving to serve God faithfully and honestly and truthfully. Not a one. As a religion, as religions, or as the leaders of those religions. And then we come to a point in time where, look at Christianity, what he did with Christianity. Satan. Incredible. A deception here, a deception there. Totally twisting and distorting things about God and God's purpose and God's plan. As God progressively revealed more to man, Satan was in there to twist and distort it all. Incredible. Verse 12 of chapter 26. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus, again, he's telling the story, with authority and commission from the chief priests. You know, he's telling about his time of conversion. He's talking about the authority he had. He was there giving his nod and his approval when Stephen was martyred, when Stephen was killed, when Stephen was put to death. He's the one that said, yes, go ahead, kill him, basically is what it amounted to. He was persecuting the church. He was seeking to destroy the church. He was out to destroy any remnant. That was the authority given to him by the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining around me and them who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? It's something that was used as a long stick, primarily to drive cattle, oxen, and so forth. And it's an expression used to describe someone who's resisting something here. Are you resisting God in this particular case here? Why are you resisting God? Why are you resisting me as you are?
And I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. What an incredible event. Can you imagine the very one you're trying to wipe away any knowledge of? The one who the story is going around about someone who'd been dead and he's resurrected, and you're trying to wipe this out because you don't believe in it whatsoever, because you're so steeped in Judaism. You don't believe there's a person that came along that could be possibly be the Messiah who died. That's a picture of Judaism's idea of what the Messiah, who the Messiah is, because they didn't grasp he had to be the Passover first. So it doesn't fit into their idea of what fits into their obvious beliefs here. And so here you have the very one speaking to you. Say, what are you doing? And it's me, the one you're fighting against, the one you're seeking to destroy the remnants of, the everything that's behind here, that's left behind, you're seeking to destroy it. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of these things which you have seen and of those things which I will appear unto you. You know, give to you, in other words. What an incredible event that Paul experienced here, and the things he went through, and the shock, and how God gave him then, like he does to us, the truth. He began to understand the truth. And now all of his teaching, he was steeped in Judaism. He had been taught by the best of teachers. And he was an incredible candidate to do an incredible job. God had molded and fashioned him a long time ago. To understand that he could go from being a teacher, being one who was so taught, well taught in Judaism, one who was so steeped in his beliefs and his convictions, to come to understand something about Jesus Christ was the Passover, and to see how this all fit into all of his beliefs, man, his mind was open, and God was able to use him as an apostle right away. Powerful. Awesome. When God is working and molding and fashioning someone, it's just like so many of us when we were asleep, and different ones asleep at different times, and all of a sudden, when God opened the mind and helped us to understand everything that transpired, and people who come along at any phase in time here, whatever that period of time is, 5 years, 10 years after the apostasy, and all of a sudden their mind is opened up to see what had happened, what they did, and what has transpired and what God has given to the church, they come back stronger than ever. And because of what they went through and what they learned, all of us, we can be far stronger, far more deeply convicted, and far more powerful tools in God's hands to do a job. It's incredible to understand how God works and can work in our lives. So it goes on to say, I will appear unto you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. That's what God does when he calls us. And so he's going to use Paul to help the Gentiles to be removed from the power of Satan to God, to serve God. And especially in the Gentile world, even more so, and some of the things that had to take place there. Because there's no knowledge of God. Judaism, they have some knowledge about God. Christianity, they have some knowledge. And then when God begins to put it all together in that background, people can begin to learn. Far more easily than someone who's a Buddhist or Hindu or whatever it might be, as far as their past is concerned, because they have never heard or read about such things as a whole. So there's a lot more work involved in working with them, just like there will be with those of Islam. It's not an easy job, because they left in the time of Abraham. And so they don't have the benefit of what God gave in the Old Testament. They don't have the benefit of what God gave in the New Testament. They ignore it all. See? That's why it's harder to work with them. That's why it's going to be more difficult. That's why some of them aren't going to want to come up to the feast because of that and prejudices they have already so deeply embedded within them. They're not going to be excited about coming up to the Feast of Tabernacles, to that which smacks of Judaism. To Jerusalem? Send representatives to Jerusalem? You've got to be kidding. It's going to be hard for them. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be easier for some of the Hindu and some of those to send representatives than it will be for those of Islam, truly. Because the others don't have to work with the prejudices and so forth. They're going to be able to learn quickly that their gods were carved in stone and
nothing. Nothing. You know, it's going to be easy for them to realize, I believe in nothing. You know,
it's a little bit different for Islam.
Got a tough job in front of them. They really do.
Those things that are so deeply embedded in them. So anyway, going on here. He's explaining this story again to King Agrippa and talking about how that God had called him to work with him to change.
And what an abrupt thing. When you're sitting there listening to a story like this and you're someone of this nature like King Agrippa listening to Paul tell about a process of conversion he went through, and here he was trying to kill, to destroy, to wipe out any remnant of any knowledge about Christ, about Jesus, and his followers, and putting them to death. And then all of a sudden, you're telling a king that I had this, there was this light, we all fell to the ground, this voice was telling me, you're persecuting me, and I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their minds, to take them away from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins, an inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me. So he's continuing the story of what Jesus Christ said. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. You better believe it. You know, he had the king's attention. He's moved. He was moved by the story. He really was. But first showed this unto them in Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. You know, proof of repentance. That's why within the church, you know, there are certain things within the ministry we want to make sure of to show, you know, if someone's not convicted to keeping the seventh-day Sabbath and they're still working on that day or going to work on Friday at sunset, they're not ready for God's church because they haven't done the first thing that they need to show conviction, fruit, meet for repentance. They're not deserving yet of coming to God's appointed time, you know, like we heard yesterday again. And the same thing with tithing. If we're not really to recognize that God owns everything, that everything belongs to God and He's let me live on this earth, it's God's. By all means, I want to give to God what is God's because I believe this. I believe this is true. I want to repent. I want to change my life. And so that's where it begins. That's why those two things are so important. The holy days, the Sabbath, because it's not just a weekly Sabbath. It's the annual Sabbath. If we're not willing to do them, you know, nothing there that's working like it should be. We're ignoring what God is telling us. And so he went on to say here that to do works meet for repentance. For these reasons, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Yeah, it's nothing new. People don't like you. They don't believe what you have. They'd like to see you dead. They may not put their own hand to you in this civilized world. There's still some that would. But he's showing here what they went about to do. He says, he was so moved by this, convicted by this, he was going to do it even if it meant his death. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. You know, I'm still out here, still doing what God gave me to do. And I'm going to do it because, you know, anyway. Witnessing both to small and great, whomever God brings me before, that's what he's saying. I'm witnessing, I'm telling them what happened and what took place and what I've experienced and the truth that's here. Saying nothing other than those things which the prophets and Moses said should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first who should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So again, incredible story here, talking about those things and the process of here of what he was called to do, to move, to turn people, the Gentiles, away from Satan, the power of Satan, unto God, and doing it before a king in this particular case, and the king was mightily moved by his story. You couldn't help but be. Seeing someone of his stature, his magnitude, in that respect to his past, making such a change in his life. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The point being, again, of all this, Satan's always there. He's always behind the scenes. He's always been seeking to thwart, to hurt, to hurt mankind and keep anyone from receiving this way of life, receiving the truth. And then, of course, there's this modern example today of the destructive influence of Satan that we, so many of us, I can't say we all witnessed it, but so many of us right here in this room and different ones and different feast sites around the world today, though small in number, have been witness of this incredible event. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So I think what a dumbfounding thing to see this man's son at an airport on the way to this feast site
who himself is at this feast, at this area this year, this time of year, and tell, share that story with you of what happened. Those things don't happen by coincidence. There's a purpose behind it, if nothing more than for the purpose of driving a point home and other things that are going on in the spirit world around you. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. I'm not going to take time to go through these verses. We've talked about them so often. But this was to the church of God. This was to the church of God to reveal that we are now at the end. The end has begun. This was it. This event to God's church. It's awesome. It's powerful. It truly is. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. That's the power that was behind him, not in him. It doesn't mean that someone has to be possessed. We get these things out of Hollywood and these things that people have these big buggy eyes and they're doing weird things and have these weird powers. Hollywood, the spirit world wants you to fear them and be afraid of them. They're not to be afraid of anything. We some of us in God's church, sometimes we carry that baggage with us because we watch these stupid shows on TV, you know, because they want you to fear them. You don't have to fear them. They're nothing to fear. They're just disturbed beings that have no power over your life, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. You know, they have no power over God's people. That's why sometimes when we have situations happen, which happen from time to time, and different of these beings try to influence people and play with their minds and screw up their minds, which we have on a regular basis of individuals with that kind of background, because those beings want to influence the church. You know, and they mess with people in their lives. I feel sorry for people that have gone through those things, that lose control of their ability to think and conduct themselves properly. It's a horrible thing, because they do have tremendous power and influence if because of sin and because of other things that it's allowed to be so. But I'll tell you what, anybody in God's church who is drawn to the truth, and you continue to yield to that truth, those beings will not stay around you. They might come. They're always going to be broadcasting toward you. But you become stronger and stronger, and that influence goes away. And they come to a point in time where they don't want to be around. They don't want to be around you. You know? They can't stand God. And they can't stand God in you. And they know where God is. They know where every person who's begotten of His Spirit that has a flow of God's Spirit in their life. So once you're baptized and you have that flow of God's Spirit living in you, they know who you are. They know that power. And they don't like to be around it. Now they want to broadcast to you and try to cause you to be pulled away by different things. And they know your weaknesses and they try to broadcast, but they don't stick around too long. And every time you keep resisting and you grow stronger, they get farther away. That's why I've told some people in the beginning, even if you listen to the music on the site, you know what? They can't stand it. They can't stand hymns being sung to God that have the truth in it. They can't stand being around that environment. They don't like to hear it. They don't want it. They flee. And the closer you draw to God, the farther, the less impact they can have on anyone's life. We've had situations sometimes where some try to, they talk about how that they're having influence in their life, and then I think, well, then what's wrong with you? What are you not doing right? If God has called you, and you're yielding to God, and you're obeying God in your life, because I'm not with you every moment of the day, and I don't know what your weaknesses are, and I don't know if you're lying or what, but I do know the power of God's Spirit, and I know that if there's that kind of influence in your life, you're doing something wrong. You're not yielding to God like you should be. That I know, and that I've told the ministry as well. So if you have anyone like that you're dealing with, they're lying to you. Surprise, surprise. Those beings lie. And if they influence others that are around anybody's presence, anything that lies, anyone that lies, something is desperately wrong in their life. Incredible. I hope we understand that. The closer you draw to God, the less influence they have of even broadcasting to you, truly. But if you become weak, and you become filled with sin, and you won't repent, and you won't change,
they can broadcast and they can influence your life. And you are no match for them. Because you're the ones they want. They've already got the world to see. Some of this is about to change. And the sermon today has a change in that. It's going to start taking place. So anyway, this individual in God's church that was going to be, or that was, the head of the apostle, that created the apostasy, that was responsible, in essence, the individual that was the first seal being opened in the book of Revelation, it was this individual who committed this great sin to God's church. It's absolutely incredible to think someone came along and said, you no longer have to keep the Sabbath day. That is not a sign of God's people, that Jesus Christ is the sign. No, he's not. He's our Passover. He's our high priest. But God didn't establish him as a sign. He's our high priest. He's our Passover. But the Sabbath is a sign of God's people. It's a beginning. That means the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbaths. See, that's the beginning that identifies who God's people are, because anyone not keeping the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbath, they're not God. So that just wipes off a whole bunch of people out there in the world. And only those who are scattered can, as a whole, resemble any of that even. And then in time we understand other things we can judge and discern there. But again, it says here that this individual who came along and said that you no longer have to keep the Sabbath, and they even said you don't have to tithe anymore. But they revisited that doctrine after a while. I don't think it was too many months. I think it was just a few months up the road. If my memory serves me right, it was a few months up the road when they kind of revisited that doctrine, because, oh my, did people, they didn't have to tithe? This is, whoo-wee. I'll just give every once in a while and give whatever I want to give. And you know what? They didn't want to really give 10% to God. So they did revisit that doctrine. But holy days and so forth, it kind of, you can worship God on any day of the week, and they continued worshiping on Saturday because so many people were so filled in with that one there. But yeah, I don't want to get into that. But it's incredible what happened. Astounding that people who could have such conviction, and those of you who are new, put yourself in that, in those shoes and think about, what if someone came along and said something like that? What would you do? Well, I can tell you with absolute authority and truth, an experience, that if it happened over a few years, you would have done exactly what happened to everyone in the church. Because, see, you would have fallen asleep so that when that happened, you would have been scattered. A third of you would have chosen Protestantism again, going back to Sunday. A third of you would be so disillusioned because you believed that this was the truth and you hung everything on it, and now you're so disillusioned because you can't believe, how could this happen to God's church? This is God's church. How could this have happened to God's church? And you would have panicked and you would have left and you just quit. You'd become so disillusioned you wouldn't believe in any religion. You'd almost become atheist in some cases. Truly. Because you're so disillusioned, because there's nothing else that comes close to what I believe the truth was. And then a third of you would be trying to hold on to some fashion or form of something in the past. That's exactly what would have happened. But you would be dead asleep. And you'd be out here trying to do something of the past but not having God's Spirit because you already fell asleep. Don't ever think that what happened to God's church can't happen to you. Because it will. And it will happen in the millennium as well. Not everyone. There are going to be people who fall asleep during the millennium and will have to be resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years to live it again, because they didn't take what God offered them and use it with all of their might and with all of their being. It's going to happen. Some are going to fit into that category in life. And I hope and pray it's nobody that's with us today, truly. But it can happen. So it's something to learn from and to understand that power that exists. Even when this being won't even be around anymore. How much more when he's around? So anyway, we have experienced this, the power of that individual and what he did.
And it makes it very clear here that his power, his strength, his ability to do this throughout the church, and what happened throughout the church came from Satan, from that being, with power, signs, and lying wonders. Lying wonders. And if you understand how these words are used in the Greek language, it was that dumbfounding thing, because you think the lies, and yet it's a wonder because look how many people embraced it and they were excited by it. It was by this power, by this being. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them who perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. It's a powerful thing that happened and what took place, and thank God he had mercy and had a purpose of a remnant and has a purpose in so many of those being awakened one day when they're given life again, because they'll have an opportunity in the 100-year period to be resurrected and to see what they did and come to grips with it then and deal with it then and repent then. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned. The word means judged or condemned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And that's what it boils down to. Human beings have pleasure in unrighteousness. That's the way we are. And we stumble and fall then if we don't keep spiritually alert and awake. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. So Satan's always been around, always been there behind the scenes, in front of the scenes, all around the scenes, trying to confuse, to confound, to distort, to destroy God's plan and purpose. And yet, he has only aided it. It's awesome when you come to understand that in a deeper way. He's only aided it. It's like Haman. That is such a profound example of something that happened physically with Queen Esther and Mordecai. You go back and read the story of Haman and how everything came back against Haman. And it's exactly the same way, but on a greater plane of what's happening to Satan. Exactly. Exactly. James chapter 4. So again here, seeing that this influence that Satan has even within the church is incredible. That's why we have to constantly be on guard and be alert, because it happened to an entire era, Laodicea. And throughout all the eras, things have happened in people's lives where that being has been there, because his greater concern is to get at those whom God has called and is working with, because he wants to destroy and fight against God. James 4 and verse 1, it says, "Where do wars and fightings come from among you?" You know, I think of times past and worldwide before we ever had an apostasy. In scripture like this, we're very, very hard for people in God's church to comprehend, to understand. This is about the church, because that God calls things what they are. And so James is not talking to the world. He's not saying, "Where do wars and fightings come from among you?" He's talking to God's church. James was, through the inspiration of God's Spirit. "Where do wars and fightings among you come from? Do they not come from your lusts that war in your members?" You know, there are things we want. We want things primarily. How do we want them? We want them our way. Everything's always better when it goes my way, isn't it? Isn't that how we think as human beings? As a whole, that's what we... If you don't understand that about your nature, then something's wrong, say. Things always go smoother when people agree with you how things should be done. Whether it be your mate, whether it be your children, whether it be your parents, or whether it be your boss, or whether it be your employees, or... And that's the way it should be with employees. They should want to do things... Anyway, another story. But that's how human beings are. You lust and have not. We desire to have something in a wrong way. In a wrong manner, that's not right for us or not healthy for us, and have not. And this is talking again to God's people, the church. This is how we think as human beings. That's why I put in parentheses. I said, I just wrote this down. Do you believe that this is a part of your nature that you have to fight? You lust and have not. Because if you don't realize that's a part of your nature and you have to fight it, then you've got a problem. You don't see something here. Truly. You kill. Same thing. Do you think that's a part of your nature? You kill? See, you don't, as a whole, we do not believe that about ourselves in God's church. We don't believe that. We don't believe we kill. But every time you hurt, You wrong someone else. You say something wrong to or about someone else. You are killing. You are a murderer. It's what God calls it, but we don't like to call it that. But God calls it what it is. He calls it what it is so we can understand the evil and where evil comes from. We've got to hate the evil, to quit it. Those things, and that's why the book of 1 John, you go through the book of 1 John, it makes it very clear here. If we fail to love, and that's what the word, if you hate someone, we say, oh, I don't hate anyone. I don't hate anyone. And basically, we really don't feel like we hate anyone. But God calls it what it is. See, hatred is murder. If you treat someone in a wrong way, for a wrong purpose, to have your way, if you say things that are wrong to other people, if you hurt, if you tear down, if you say things that are cutting, things that are not right in conversation, God says you're a murderer. He says you hate because you fail to love them. If we fail to love each other, God says that's hatred. If we know how to love, that's what 1 John says. If we know how to love someone and we don't do it, God says you're a murderer. But we don't tend to believe that in God's church about ourselves as human beings. You better believe it about yourself. You better see how evil that is. You better see how wrong it is and ask God to help you to fight for that very reason, to fight such battles so that nothing is ever said wrong about anybody else in God's church or to your advantage, to have an advantage over someone else, because it's the same spirit in order to get your way. It's just wrong. And God wants us to see how wrong that is. Because until we do, we won't repent. And we can't have the peace that God wants us to have, that so many have sacrificed for through time, that God has fought for, worked for, planned for millions of years, possibly billions upon billions. That's why things like this we need to embrace with all of our being, ask God to help us to see it, learn to hate evil, learn to hate anything that comes out of us that's evil, anything that would hurt someone else, you know, that would be cutting, that would be hurting, that would be hurtful, a failure to love, a failure to exercise God's love when we know how to do something right to someone else and we won't do it. And God says, you kill. And we do. And we have to acknowledge that and see that and see where, when we do it so that we can repent of it, you know. And desire to have and cannot obtain. What we desire to have, all right, that's the whole problem. We desire to have our way. Why? Because you know your way's right. I know my way's right. That's the way we tend to be. That's why somebody else is always wrong. Because I'm right. That's the way the scattered churches out here are. They're right. No, only God is right. And whomever God has brought with Him has what is right. Everybody else is wrong. But everybody believes they're right. You know? And some of them out there believe that, well, I believe we're all kind of like the Protestant world. We're kind of all working in the same direction. We don't agree with each other's government. We don't agree with each other about how you're doing things. And we believe you're totally wrong in some of your doctrines. But we're all working kind of in the same direction, kind of this universal type of thing where we're all going in the same way toward God. You know, it's that sweet. No, it isn't. There's only one way to the truth. You know. But that's crept into the scattered churches now. That's how some think. That, well, someone over here is doing okay, and they'll get there too. Yeah, when they come to repentance, when God brings them to repentance in the great white throne. Not until. Except for those who are going to come along here at the very end. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. We ask for the wrong reasons. So many things in life we try to get because we want our way. Because we think it's right. And then sometimes when God doesn't answer us, we wonder, why is He not answering me? It's like God's at fault here because I'm right. Again, it's amazing how we can think. You adulterers and adulteresses. Now, we don't like to, that's not me. I'm not an adulterer, an adulteress. Or either one of those. Do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Okay. On and on it goes here. And so it's hard for us to say, yes, that nature's within me. And I'm fighting it. I'm repenting of it when I see it. I don't want it to be in me. I loathe it. I hate it. And so whenever it raises its ugly head, I want to put my foot down there and shove it right back into the water. When you were baptized, you shove it right back into the water. Go glug, glug, glug. Stay under, you know. I'm going to raise your ugly head. That's the way we should see that part of our nature. Loathe it, hate it, hate evil. You know,
If you don't, you won't quit it. You sure won't repent of it. You sure won't accept the responsibility of what comes out of you that's wrong. You just do it. You just foolishly, ignorantly continue to let things spew out of your mouth or out of your being to hurt others. That's what we do. I see it all the time in God's church. Don't think it's not in our lives. It is. That's what we have to repent of. That's what repentance is all about. Acknowledgement, accepting personal responsibility before God for what we are, for who we are. That's the part we want to conquer and overcome. We don't want to be like that. We wouldn't want to say harsh words to one another. I don't like to hear people raise their voice at each other. I don't like things like that. I don't like when things are said that cut and hurt. I don't like it. I don't like that environment. You know? And you shouldn't either. And until you feel that way, you won't fight against it. And it won't stop. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You do things like the world and you don't change it, then we're just fighting against God. God says you're just an enemy then. Who wants to be that? Do you think that the Scripture says in vain that the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? That's what's in us. That's the battle we're fighting. You know? But he gives more grace, wherefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride, pride, pride. It's an enemy. It started so long ago in that being who led a third of the angelic realm with him, who themselves became lifted up with pride and turned against God. And all human beings have been the same way, except one, whose father was God. So it says, wherefore he says, God resists the proud. God will not work with pride. It's against his spirit. It's against his way. His spirit can't work with that. That's just the reality of it. He won't. It can't work. It doesn't work. We have to repent of pride first and seek to be of a humble spirit. See, and that means we have to see ourselves for what we are. Humility has to do with seeing ourselves realistically. And then we see God realistically and we know who we are. We know what we are. How small. We are in awe that God would work with us. We love God because he will work with us. We love God because of his great mercy. We're in awe of his mercy because we've seen it so often in our lives, because we know we haven't deserved it, but he continues to give it to us because of his great plan, because of his great mercy. Just like we saw about David when he said, I'd rather put myself in God's hands than in the hands of man. But he gives more grace, wherefore he says, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So there's a resisting there that has to take place. You have to fight a fight. You have to decide to enter in that battle to resist. And that means you're striving to draw closer to God. And by doing so, you're resisting that being and the pulls of that being and the broadcasts of that being. Resist him, and he'll flee from you. Why? Because the more you resist, the more you yield to God, the more you seek God's help, and the more you grow strong, you grow stronger in the power of God's Spirit, they can't stand being around that. They will flee. Yeah, amazing. The more you strive to live by God's way. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let me see where we are. We aren't very far in this sermon. I'm going to have to do some skipping around here. Well, at some point here, I'll probably start going 90 miles an hour. So hang on. 1 Peter chapter 5. A great admonition. Verse 8. Be sober-minded, spiritually, be vigilant. You know, we put effort and work into it consistently, being alert, being watchful, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. That's been his life around God's church for the past 2,000 years. He has the world deceived, and he continues to deceive in the world, and that's not a big thing for him, but because human beings so easily yield to that. But within the church, he goes after those in God's church. He works to deceive. He wants to tear you away from what is true and right from God, indeed. And he seeks, you know, when it says he seeks like a roaring lion, he's looking for someone who's weak, in a weakened state. Someone who's been pulled down, perhaps on the job, and they feel stressed out, and they've just become weak. Someone who is not fighting a battle in their life, maybe against drugs or alcohol or other things of that nature, or smoking, or wrong relationships with people, or sex, perversion, misuse of sex, or whatever it is. And he goes around, because when you're in those things, you're cut off from God. You're cut off from God's Spirit. And so he looks for you. He looks around to see whom he can lead away. Just like a roaring lion, it says. Just like what they do. They look for the weak one in the herd, the one that's getting slower, the one that's falling behind. And that's what sin is like. It consumes people's lives to where you become weaker and weaker and weaker. And then people wonder, why is this happening to me? You know, why isn't God intervening? Why am I having this battle? Why am I having this trial? Well, when did you quit fighting? When did you quit repenting? When did you quit, you know, what happened? We all have battles, we all have trials, we all have hardships. But when they start conquering you, when they start getting the best of you, we can't afford to be in a weakened state spiritually. We must be watchful and alert and on guard, fighting against our nature, fighting against sin, repenting constantly. I don't care if you have to repent. I don't care how many times a day it is of sin. You repent, you fight, and the more you will fight it, the more you repent, the less it has control in your life. And in time, you will conquer. And then in time, you'll become weak, and some things you'll go back to and repeat and have to fight it again. And next time, you can become stronger because you're fighting it quicker, more quickly, and you know the battles, the weaknesses, and what you have to address. And it's a constant process that every person has to go through because every one of us has human nature. I used a term that wouldn't be good, but anyway. Anyway, going on here. So he goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If we don't believe this, we're not going to be on guard. We're not going to recognize the danger of what can happen because of sin, unrepented sin, and what can take place. And yet we live in an era and a time where we've seen this by the tens of thousands of people who've fallen by the wayside because of this very thing. He devoured a lot at that time, spiritually. Their life isn't over with. Some it is. Some have chosen to go the wrong course. Some have committed the unpardonable sin. Some are never going to have an opportunity for life. Period. Amazing. So he's after us still, that being is. He's not after the scattered group out here. Now he'll work to keep them deceived. He has done that. But he wants you. That's who he wants. It's the way it's always been. And will continue to be to a point. Some of that's going to change a little bit. Because at some point here, and maybe soon, maybe real soon, he's going to change his objective from you to this world. It's like the swine. It's like when the account came along where these demons didn't want to be cast out and they said, let us go into the swine because they still had a pleasure in destruction and they were cast into the swine and what was it, close to 2,000 or whatever? Swine? Went over and plunged themselves over a cliff and they all died. That's a good way to get rid of pork. But anyway, the point being is that it's such a perverted, distorted mind. And when he knows, when it finally hits him even more so, that he's fighting a futile battle and that he is aiding God by what he's doing, and he changes his objective to do what he has to do, what he's going to do, what he's going to do in Europe and Asia and some of the places, and he's going to make that his full project, just like those that cast themselves into the swine, just to destroy as much as he can destroy because this is his last big hurrah. And that's what he's going to do when he turns his wrath on the world. Woe, woe, woe. But he starts doing some of those things ahead of time, but when it comes to that point in time, it's even more so. So anyway, that's why it tells us to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, he's like a roaring lion, whom resists steadfast in the faith, the truth, the way that God has given to us, striving to stay close to God in everything we do. Well, I need to jump ahead probably a little bit here. I don't know how much time I probably won't spend that much time in some of this anyway, but Let's go on to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. So you don't want to give Satan advantage. Sin gives him advantage, gives him opportunity in your life. You don't want that. You want to fight. You want to resist him. You want to continue to repent of sin and draw closer to God. And God is giving us that opportunity now in a stronger way. He's pouring out more of his Spirit upon the church if we'll receive it. He's giving us more. He's offering us more because of where we're headed and because of what we're going to go through now. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. He who commits, and this word has to do with practices, lives, in other words, does. It's a word that's often translated that way, does or practices. Sin is of the devil. For the devil sinned or has been sinning from the beginning. And so again, it's that mind. And that's what we have to come to hate. We have to come to hate evil. We have to come to hate pride. That's why when I hear the word pride, I think of Mr. Armstrong giving sermons about, he would go through and talk about government. He'd go through and talk about from the beginning of time. And he would go back to the time the angelic realm was created and then this being and the pride that came into him. And that's what it's all about. That which turns away from God, that which lifts itself up. That's why idolatry and lifting up an obelisk or lifting up some idol and bowing down to it. It's anything that is against God's way, that teaches anything different from what God gives to us. Anything that's different is idolatry, spiritual idolatry. It's just like lifting up, you know, a great big obelisk and bowing down before it, making it your God. Anything that disagrees with what is true. That's why so many of the messages since the feast in Colorado Springs, God has blessed us very powerfully so with a stronger message that we need to be at one within God's ministry. We tell them that what's on the EMC, which is the Elders Management Console, that every individual is ordained, understands and knows, you better be at one with everything that's on there, but you better as well make sure that anything you teach or pass along to anyone else comes from the website. Only. Period. You don't advise anyone to read any of the books, not even from our past, unless it's on the website. And people don't understand that sometimes, why that's so important. Because there are things that can hurt or slow down the growth and development of people, and God wants us at a point where we can be in an accelerated mode to learn as much as we can, to be as strong as we can, and solid as we can with what is absolutely essential to build upon right now. And not to dwell in the past or go in things where some things need more teaching and more explanation. You know, we need to be at one. God wants us to be at one more than ever before. And it's so important. And really, that's just the way it is. God wants us to be at one with Him. The truth is the truth. And the truth has been progressive. And He's given us much in this era, in this period of the church since the apostasy. He's given us so much. That's why I talk about a double portion of God's Spirit, the double portion of the truths that God has given to us. That's not a small thing. It's awesome. It's dumbfounding. It's exciting and inspiring, too. But we must be at one with it, and where we're not, gives that being a foothold. Because it can be absolute strong sin in your life to not listen to what God says we should do and to think you can do something different, that you can bring something else along at a time when God says don't do it, because this is from God. It's God telling us to do these things. It's not from me telling us how we should do certain things. It's from God. And hopefully we're all at one in that. And God has been blessing us with that. I see that within the church more and more and more. We're becoming more at one. And that's so important in the time we're getting ready to go through. So he who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. He's been sinning from the beginning. God wants us to hate pride. He wants us to hate that way. He wants us to strive to be at one with Him. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And that's the more we yield ourselves to Christ living in our life and our dwelling in Him, then the works of Satan are being destroyed. That's what it's all about. His power, His influence, that pride, that stubbornness, that selfishness, all those things that are being destroyed and that we're conquering in our minds and becoming more at one with God in. Whosoever is born of God doesn't commit. In other words, doesn't practice. Doesn't mean you can't sin or you don't sin. Yes, you do. It's the same word having to do with practice. You don't practice it as a way of life. On the contrary, as soon as you sin, you seek to repent and you ask God for forgiveness. That's what we should, that should become our norm, because we're acknowledging our wrong, our responsibility for sin, and we're agreeing with God that His way is right, that His one way is right. And we're actually growing in character when you repent and do those things and accept personal responsibility. For His seed remains or dwells, lives, abides in Him, and He cannot practice sin. In other words, if God's dwelling in you, you can't practice sin. Will you sin? Yes, you do, but you repent immediately, so God will continue to dwell in you. That's what this is all about. So He'll continue to live in you. And if He's dwelling in you, living in you, that being, Satan, doesn't have the power in your life. Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. That's why I said what I did yesterday, commenting about this. There is no middle ground. We are either of God or we're of the devil. That's a toughie for, you can't tell good, you don't want to tell that one to the world. You know, they can't accept that. You don't want to tell that to friends and others. You know, you're either with us or, you know. But that's the truth. It's a spiritual thing, because there's no middle ground. We're either the get way or the give way. We're either conquering sin or we're not conquering at all. You know, we're either a part of what God is doing or we're not a part of it. There's no middle ground. There's no scattered middle ground out here. It's one or the other. And that's why it goes on to say, whosoever does or practices not righteousness is not of God. So we strive to practice righteousness. We want that's our life. And a part of that means that we repent when we're not doing what is right, and because we're striving to practice righteousness. We want God to dwell in us. We're striving to live what is right. Neither he who loves not his brother. If we could only get that more deeply embedded in our lives and in our minds. Whenever we fail to love, we are not of God. And we must repent of that quickly. And sadly, sometimes people don't repent as quickly as they should. And because of that, they become weaker and don't grow like they need to. Verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Let's go on to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Again, talking to the church here is here in the very beginning. As we continue to see, Satan's always been there, always around the world, always seeking to hurt and distort and cause mankind to suffer. And even within the environment of the church, over and over again, Satan is there, and we have to be on guard. We have to be alert, and we see that power that's working out there constantly. And this is talking to a particular era of time, Smyrna, the church of Smyrna. Verse 8, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna, it was the second era of the church, write, these things says the first, in other words, the beginning or the chief is what the word means, of God's plan for salvation, and the last, meaning the end or the completion of it, in other words, his entire process, who is dead and who is alive, not Alpha and Omega, different phrase that's used there. This is speaking in this particular case here of how our process begins. It begins with the Passover, and it continues on until we're there. It says, I know your works in tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, spiritually, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, this is a period of time when some of those things began, things that built into time the Catholic Church. And so this era here began to live through in this period of time here and some of those dealings of things that were going on. And they were claiming to be of God, claiming to be of Christ, and they weren't. They were the synagogue of Satan. Isn't that amazing? It shows who is in charge of it, who's the head of it. Satan. You know? And all the counterfeit of things that were there, and that statue, you know, that they say is Peter, and you know, the toe's almost worn off because they've kissed it so much, you know. Stone, and it's just worn. Because so many people's lips have been on it, you know, kissing it. Amazing. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer, and behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. You know, he's always there trying to cause problems, and you know, God allows some of those things at times. Whatever God allows, so be it. Because there's always, always a purpose in whatever takes place. That you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation, it says here, talking about 10 days. Be you faithful unto death. Because everyone in Smyrna died. Everyone in Ephesus died. Everyone in Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and not everyone in Philadelphia has died. But who lived that period of time? But all the other eras, they all died out in time. Be faithful to death. And that's the way our life is. When you commit to this way of life, it is till it's over. And I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. What an incredible thing. That there are some through history who never have to live a second time. And yet there are many who do. Most all have to live twice. And then, obviously, the desire then at that time will not to be to have a second death here, but that's what I'm talking about. There's going to be another resurrection, and so, but there are even those who don't even have to have a second life, physical life like that. So second death is not even an option, a question. Chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write. So again here, this is the era before the one we're in right now. We're not in it now. I'll take that. We ended that one here when we came to the very end. I've already explained some of those things here, but that's the one most of us have lived in. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no man can shut, and shuts and no man can open. That's an amazing scripture, because what happened after the apostasy? You know, people thought that, hey, they're going to open up these doors and do the same things Mr. Armstrong did. And no, his work was done. When it was done, it was done. And no one can do the same thing. And no one can copy the same thing and repeat the same thing. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Amazing what happened through the entire period of Philadelphia. Incredible blessings. And there was a measure of peace throughout that period of time like there wasn't in any other era of the church in that respect. Except to Ephesus, and that was unique in itself in the beginning. The Ephesian era. But again here, showing that there was strength. And you think of all the doors and things that God opened up, and you know, television, the printed press, and all the technology that came on the world scene. And Mr. Armstrong was always so dumbfounded by that, moved by that, because he saw how that other things would come along in order to enable an ability to reach out in the world in a very profound way. And it was given to them. Powerfully so. Verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet. Amazing. You know, because it's talking about times and things that are going to happen later on in the resurrection and great white throne and things that everybody's going to have to come to see what God did in the first 6,000 years and 144,000 who became a part of the God family, became part of Elohim. And to know that I have loved you. They're going to come to repentance and finally see what they did and who they were fighting against. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation and trial, which will come upon all the world to try Philadelphia, when it was over with, and those who lived in that period of time and died through that period of time. Mr. Armstrong, the epitome of it all, didn't have to see what happened to the church. Didn't have to see what took place at the end time. Incredible. Some of the things they were spared from. So anyway, Satan is always there. Talking about the synagogue of Satan, that power that's always been out there, that power that's always been there working against God's church and so forth, that being who's always worked against God's church. Let's go on to chapter 20. Verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit. It's an abyss. That's what it's talking about. A place of endless restraint. No end of it. That's what it's talking about here in that respect. And until God... Unless or until God does certain things here. And so it's talking about an abyss. Literally here, even talking about a place of endless, no end of restraint. As long as it's there, until God ends it. And a great chain in his hand, he laid hold of the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So that was absolute, that entire period of time. Until, you know, God put him there and God removed him then at the end of 1,000 years. So we're going ahead in time here and looking at those things that are going to take place. We know that this being is getting really, really close. See, he doesn't... Anyway, he's getting really, really close to not being able to have influence over mankind anymore. Year and a half away in that area. May.
2012. It's coming fast. What an awesome thing. I loved Atonement this year. It had a profound impact on me because of the sermon series here we're going through and realizing that being and all he's done, all the hurt and pain and suffering he's caused mankind, he's getting ready to be put away for 1,000 years. Thank God. That's a time to rejoice. A feast is a time to rejoice, to be so excited to realize a millennial period. He's not going to be around. Satan, confined, finally, and cast him into the abyss, which is what the word is here, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be released for a little season. So we understand those things. He's going to be let loose for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they who sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were, that word I mentioned earlier, cut off. Doesn't mean people were beheaded. All of them. For the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, in other words, Satan, and all the deceit he has out there, neither had received a mark upon his mark upon their forehead, speaking of Sunday worship and so forth, and those things that are their mark, as the Sabbath is our sign, you know, that's theirs, the world, deception, Satan's, or in their hands, the sun god, Baal worship, all those things that Satan used to deceive mankind, amazing. Or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So talking about the 144,000, verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. And then it's referring back, this is the first resurrection. So all the dead, it's leading up to a time and the great white throne at the end of 1,000 years, and a great resurrection is going to take place, and then there's that first resurrection that takes place just at the beginning of the 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Of such, the second death has no power, because they don't live again a second time in a physical body. They're raised, given immortal life. They're given spirit bodies. And that's what it's talking about, that particular resurrection. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years has expired, Satan shall be released out of his prison, out of his restraint. And shall go to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. It's a tough one to grasp, but it will come to pass, even though they all know it. They're going to be taught this. Just like we were in God's church, that there was going to be an apostasy, a great falling away, and we didn't get it. We couldn't see what was coming. And so it will be here. They will be taught it. Incredible. And there are going to be those, as the sand of the sea, who follow the influence of that being, who have never experienced his persuasion, his power, who are going to follow him. Verse 9. And they went up in the breadth of the earth and encamped the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down out of heaven from God and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, it says are, but that means where they were earlier cast. And so it's giving an example here of something that's going to take place. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now the question comes up then. What does this mean? Can Satan be tormented in a lake of fire and brimstone? Be tormented, you know, the spirit. Must be some spiritual flames lapping. It's kind of like this hell thing. You know, that somehow there's going to be this flame that's always tormenting people for eternity. That's not what this is about. It's not what it's about at all. And it might be good just to go back and read about some of these things. Let's go back to chapter 14 of Revelation. Chapter 14. And so if he were to be cast into, in that respect, talking about a lake of fire where the beast and false prophet that had earlier been cast as physical human beings and they were burnt up, what does this mean for Satan when a physical fire can't bother him? Chapter 14 and verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them who dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven, earth, and sea, and all the fountains and the waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Fueled and led by Satan. That's what it's talking about. Confusion. Babylon is about confusion. And this whole world system today is about confusion. The stock market, the economies of the world. It's confusion. Government.
It's confusion. It's not of God. It's what it's about here. Fueled by, led by Satan. It's what it is. It's a wrong system. Everything is wrong out there. There's nothing right. There's nothing worth saving. You know, some people in some nations, sometimes I've known of different ones who've had battles here because they think that their particular nation is a good democracy. It's a good nation or a good whatever it might be. No, it isn't. It's not worth saving. God's going to destroy it all because there's only one government that's right and works. Verse 9. And the third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath, in other words, of or from God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and who receive the mark of his name. Whosoever receives the mark of his name. So what's happening here? The wrath, the judgment with punishment from God to torment the mind once it's been pronounced. That's what it's about. It's not something that, you know, it's not like this concept that people have of hell and people are dancing around there tormented forever and ever. It's about when something happens and something is pronounced, there's torment in that. When it comes to a point where people know or someone knows, a being knows or whatever it is, there's torment in that when you know what your end is and you know it because it comes from God. But the torment doesn't continue endlessly. It does end, you know, when life ends. It states that they have no rest day or night. That's an expression that reveals that to whomsoever the pronouncement, again, a final judgment is given, that the results will be precisely carried out in their timing without delay, and there is no rest or cessation of torment until the final judgment is finally carried out with a certain end. That's what it is about God's judgment. And when someone is there and they know it's inevitable, can you imagine? Yes, there's torment. You know it's all come to an end. You know when a judgment is given by God and you know that it's from God, from Jesus Christ, and they're standing there or whatever, and you see that power, you know it. And there's torment in it. Just like anyone who's taken to a gas chamber or taken to be hung or whatever it is or taken to a firing squad. It's not a lot of rejoicing going on. Not a lot of skipping and singing along the way. It's torment. Because you know that's about to end. Verse 9, chapter 14. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead, so we're reading part of this here again, or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wrath of the wine from God, which is poured out without mixture, meaning in full strength. That's what this means, without mixture, meaning in full strength of the cup of his indignation, and shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels. And it says in here then, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. Again, not meaning be tormented forever into eternity. This is not what this is about, but that the punishment is final and lasts forever. It's about the punishment. And that they have no rest. In other words, there is torment from the passing of the judgment until it's carried out. Day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever sees the mark of his hand. I'm forced to go a little bit faster here in some of the sermon here today, but you're going to be able to read through all these things, even with more scriptures and so forth that are there that I don't have time in this particular series, and purposely wrote it that way as well. So let's turn over to Revelation 19. So the first that's mentioned to fall under this judgment, because this is the judgment that was given, that's told about Babylon. Babylon has fallen. And it talks about some of those things that are going to take place, and this wrath and this indignation and this torment and so forth that's going to take place in fire and brimstone, which does mean death, you know, does mean the end. It is a punishment. It is a judgment. So chapter 19 and verse 20, it says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, who worked miracles before him. So this is speaking of the ones who had the power as far as government and as far as religious and physical, as far as the nations were concerned over the system that's coming up. It says, and the false prophet who worked miracles before him, that helped to deceive those 10 nations that came together, but one is over it as a whole as far as the leader is concerned, with which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image,
These both were cast alive, physical human beings, into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Yeah, it's one simple end. But before it happens, there is torment. When you know that you have a pronouncement, this is what's going to take place, indeed, torment. So, that which totally consumes until there is no more, that which is unquenchable, as even in times past we've understood what these things have meant for so long, talking about something that's totally consumed, it shows her that something is going to be burnt up until it's totally consumed and there's nothing else. It's unquenchable. In other words, the judgment is final until it's fully gone and carried out. Chapter 20. Need to see what it says about Satan here. So this is the account here we're going to read, beginning in verse 9, where it talks about this hordes of people who've been gathered together by Satan once he's been released from his confinement. So tying this all together here, where this thing of fire and brimstone is used. Chapter 20 and verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and encompassed the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, or in other words, were earlier cast. So this is talking about a period of time here, 1,000 years later, but it's using the same symbolism, the same language having to do with punishment. And the punishment does mean exactly the same thing. Satan cannot be destroyed with a physical fire. It isn't about a physical fire, it's about judgment. And the torment is still the same. When someone knows that their judgment is such, there is torment day and night until it ends, until it happens. Satan is going to have torment for 1,000 years because he has an end. A cessation of life. A cessation, if you will, of existence. And that's what God is giving to the church and revealing. We have had the concept in times past because something is created of spirit, it cannot cease to exist. That is wrong. That is in great error. God sustains everything He has ever created. All power comes from God Almighty. He sustains everything by His power. Indeed. So what is the difference in the punishment pronounced on human life for those who receive a final punishment from God and the punishment pronounced upon Satan after this final time of his deception and evil upon mankind once again at the end? I'm going to read through some of this here to catch everything that I want to make sure I capture here. That which is spirit cannot be destroyed by that which is physical in nature. So a physical fire has no influence, no power. No physical burning can hurt or destroy a spirit-composed being. Yet the expression being used about judgment upon Satan is one of destruction and the ending of life, which we will talk about in some other sermons here at the feast. When it says that the devil will be cast in the lake of fire, it goes on to say that he will be tormented day and night forever. It's easy to read the wrong meaning into this. It does not say that he will be tormented in fire forever. However, it does say that he will be tormented forever, which simply means that he will be tormented, the word means, without end. In other words, he will be tormented ceaselessly until the time the punishment is completed. And this is all that expression means. From the moment Satan knows that the judgment upon him is to cease to exist, he is mentally tormented. The more he becomes convicted of that and knows that, the more he becomes tormented by the knowledge, and that's on a continuing basis for him, ceaselessly without end until the end. That's what this expression is all about. There is no purpose to torture, to punish Satan for eternity any more than unrepentant man should be tormented for all eternity. It isn't God's purpose. Satan has fulfilled his purpose when this final thing takes place. There's no purpose for Satan's existence any longer. He will not change. He cannot change. He has no desire to change. He is what he is, which we will talk about more in the sermons here. The second death for a man is destruction or death for all eternity. That's what the second death is about. The lake of fire. Fire and brimstone. It's a matter of a punishment. It's a matter of a judgment that God passes, which means a cessation of life. No matter how it comes, no matter how it's accomplished, and that's what God is revealing and making clear. It's an end of existence, never to exist again. Satan is coming to a time when he will never exist again. So Satan is cast into a lake of fire and brimstone, and the expression is one of final judgment about an end, that's what it means, of life with no more existence. It's the same as what happened to the beast and the false prophet, a punishment that ends life with no, that's why the analogy is given, the example is given of both, because it means the same thing. The result is the same. It's a punishment that ends life with no more existence forever. So again, the punishment upon Satan is absolute and it is sure. His end is near. That's the good news. Even at this Feast of Tabernacles in a very powerful way. Even more so, added to the gospel that God is making clear, the good news about God's kingdom coming, and the good news of 100 years and what happens beyond that, Satan will never be around, never exist again. What's the purpose into eternity? There's no purpose. You think that God doesn't sustain everything that exists? All power is from God Almighty. And what God sustains, He can cease to sustain. We are so foolish, and Satan has been so foolish to limit God. And he has. He has for billions of years. He has limited God and never grasped the might and the power of His Creator and His Sustainer. But God is letting him know more now, just like He did at one point in time. God let him know at one time that I have a plan for a God family. I have a plan for beings who are going to be in Elohim. Satan's mind snapped upon that revelation about a God family. He couldn't take it. Became envious, became jealous, hated God, turned against God. He wanted to be like the Most High. Wanted to be over the angelic realm, wanted to be over everything, wanted to be, to get rid of God. What kind of a mind? It's one that doesn't grasp God. One that doesn't know God, doesn't know the power of God, doesn't understand His existence, just as much as mankind. Mankind has believed distorted and perverted things about God. Indeed. We'd rather worship and serve, what's it say? The creation more than the Creator. That's a perverted mind. Satan's mind is perverted. He believed a lot of wrong things. But God Almighty, you know what? As time has gone on, there are things he believes when it comes from God. And this will begin to torment him. And just like the swine and the demons that ran into them, that got into them, he's going to do much of this. That's why he does what he does at the end. It's one last hurrah. And he goes out to deceive the nations again. He goes out to do the only thing he knows how to do. To wreak havoc. To see people hurt. To see people suffer. To get a joy, a perverted enjoyment out of seeing millions suffer. And he does at the end of 1,000 years. And it's part of God's righteous plan. Because what comes from such things is Elohim. People come to greater conviction by the things they experience and see, and as they go on through life, they come to that which they grasp and want to hold on to about God and God's way of life and God's truth. What's that? Yeah. So I'm going to go on just a little bit more here. I'm just about finished, but very powerful, very exciting, very inspiring when you understand what God is giving. And what God is revealing and how God reveals it and so forth and what is going to take place and understanding the mind of those beings and why they do the things that they do. So again, to me it's an exciting thing to understand, and we'll talk about some more of these things throughout the feast here as well. And it really fits into a greater picture of what God is doing even in our lives and within Elohim and so forth. So again here, I want to make sure I read everything that I have here before we finish. So I want to read this again. The pronouncement upon Satan is absolute and it is sure. His end is near. He has a very little time left to be in the presence of mankind to deceive and torment mankind. He's now entering a time of torment upon himself, which is a result of his own doing. It is to be abundantly clear that Satan will be made to cease from existence when God's punishment is carried out, and the fire that destroys him may well be speaking in terms of that which God has not yet revealed within the spirit world that can destroy a specific portion of a spirit creation that he sustains. He can cease to sustain what he sustains, and he sustains all that is in the physical realm and all that's in the spirit realm. God Almighty does. It doesn't have life inherent in himself. Only God Almighty does. Only God has the power to sustain life. What an awesome thing to understand about God. That just because something is made of spirit doesn't mean it's immortal or has eternal life. Nothing has eternal life inherent in it except Yahweh Elohim, period. Exclamation mark. Incredible to understand how awesome that is. So God can do as he wills. He has certainly left us, if you will, with two possibilities that we can know either one can be true. We don't know. God hasn't given it. It's a matter of his purpose and will. God can create that which can be seen in the spirit world, which appears as fire. And we're going to talk about some things in the next couple of sermons here about spirit realm and angelic realm and so forth. God can create that which can be seen in a spirit world that appears as fire, which can consume what he has been sustaining, if that's the way he's going to do it. I don't know. God can also make that which is composed of spirit become physical. And all that is physical can be destroyed and made ashes in a physical realm. There are beings who can appear physical, that God has given them that ability at time. And if God so desires, they can remain that way and their spirit essence taken away. God can do whatever God wants to do. And if you think otherwise, you're a fool. Satan's been foolish for a long time. And he has not understood the power of his creator and his sustainer. Those who limit God are foolish indeed, and that has been the failure of any who have never understood God or never honored God and worshiped God. Satan has always limited God and refused to magnify. Just like we saw that attitude, he didn't honor God when he came before him and he asked about Job. So Satan has always limited God and refused to magnify the unsearchable and unknowable power and majesty of God Almighty and of his creator and of our creator and sustainer. That's awesome to understand. It really is. To me, this is awesome. Incredible to comprehend, to understand. So truth number one at this feast, there is an end to Satan's existence. His punishment is that of eternal death, never to have life again. Some have believed that since angelic beings are composed of spirit, that they cannot cease to exist and therefore are eternal beings. No, they are not. Angelic beings can cease to exist. The only angelic being who has been formally judged by God through Scripture is the one who was created in the beginning as Lucifer, but who now carries the names of Satan and the devil. Thank God. Satan has a final end of existence for all eternity. With that, we'll close for the day. If you'd all rise, I'd like to ask Mr. Pat Cameron to come forward for the closing prayer.
Great eternal God, we humbly come before you and realizing how awesome this information that you're giving to us, Father. It is just absolutely fantastic. And great God, it just behoves us, Father, to absolutely examine ourselves so infinitely with your help and guidance so we can begin to live our lives in the way that you desire it, Father, that we can get rid of these carnal human natures that just so pervert us and and weigh us down so heavily, Father. We're just so pleased that you are going to grant us more of your Spirit, and we just pray, great God, that when we use that Spirit, it will be used in humility, and so we can grow and learn and understand and overcome and finally become pleasing to you, great God, like your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. So we thank you for everything, Father. We are truly grateful to you. Now we just pray for your inspiration and guidance on our fellowship, Father. This is the sign that you have, Father, when we love each other and cherish each other and put aside all these stupid human frailties that we have and just give each other absolute genuine love and honesty, Father. So we thank you for everything. We pray for your Spirit. We pray for your guidance. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.